So our text today is Hebrews 6, and it's actually, I would say, one of the more difficult passages in the Scripture. And some people with titles and many letters after their names, like theologians and biblical scholars, have spent their entire lives studying this passage and others like it. And there's been books written. And if you were to look at biblical commentaries, they would almost all list multiple interpretations, like 4, 5, 6, 7 possible different interpretations, different conclusions of what people think this passage could mean. Kind of seems like a tough one. In fact, the Hebrews 6 almost feels like this little interlude between chapter 5 and everything that comes before chapter 5. And then chapter 7. In chapter 5, we discover this eternal high priest in Jesus, and he's greater than the angels, and he's greater than Moses. And then in the next chapter 7, there's more about Jesus as high priest. But today is almost like this little, I don't know if rebuke is too strong of a word, I think it's okay. This little rebuke or this encouragement for believers, for followers of Jesus, to get with the program. And the writer of Hebrews even says in Hebrews 5:11 that this is hard to explain because why? Because you're slow to learn. It's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Did you catch that? The writer doesn't say that the truth of what he's trying to explain is difficult, but those being taught are slow to learn. And theologians have been studying this scripture for centuries, and they still can't agree. So my question today is, what chance do I have in the next 15 or 20 minutes? But you know what? I'm going to try. I'm going to go for it. Part of that is because time is short. Time is short in a lot of ways. Time is short for me here with you. Time is short for Jesus establishing himself in ways we haven't seen him establish himself yet as king. And the next 15 or 20 minutes is short, so we're going to jump right into it. So I have a slide here of Rembrandt. Anybody have a Rembrandt painting hanging in your house? You guys don't like art or what? This is the Return of the Prodigal, famous painting. And that's just kind of going to be our background for today. So I've entitled the message this week, Taste and See. Taste and See, based on the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. So before we focus on Hebrews chapter 6, I'd like to consider briefly the story that Jesus told about the lost son in Luke 15. In this famous picture, this portrayal of the story Jesus told, the younger son is shown kneeling, and he's resting his head on his father's lap and his father's bosom, and he's wearing, I think you can see, there's only one tattered shoe there. He's missing a shoe, and there's no outer cloak. And he looks tired and emancipated. He's losing his hair. He's weary. He's disheveled. And this younger son in this picture is a picture of brokenness. But he's a picture of brokenness that's found a safe place. And most of you know the story that Jesus told to teach us. The younger son had demanded his percentage of the inheritance, the estate of his father, and then left home. And in the Middle Eastern culture of the day, with his father still alive, it was like the son was saying to the father, you know, Father, I hope you die soon, because I want to live now as if you were dead. Wow. I want to live now as if you were dead. And you know the story. And so he shames his father and his family. But as Jesus tells the story, we see that things quickly go bad for him, and until he's eventually taking care of the pigs. And the Jews, the Hebrews, listening to Jesus tell the story, knew that the younger brother had thrown himself into the cesspool of cesspools. Jews who had contact with swine, with pigs, were considered four times more tainted than if they had touched a prostitute or been with a prostitute. And this wayward son had most likely touched both. And finally, he comes to his senses and he turns towards home. He turns around. And as he walks towards home, maybe with his head down and his feet shuffling, full of shame, his father sees him coming and runs to his wayward son. And the Greek word for the father running towards his son actually means athletic games. It's like the father has this Usain Bolt sprint towards his son, coming to the son, embracing his son. The father doesn't sit on the porch like we so often do with his foot tapping, saying to himself, "This better be good." He sprints to the son. He wraps his arms around the son, cutting off any prepared speech the son may have had, and in essence declares, "You are my son." And then something unimaginable happens. He kissed him. And no, I'm not talking about the son kissing the father. The father kissed the son. No other religion has ever described a God like that. No time has ever a religion described God as kissing the wayward son. And the father reinstates his son's position of authority, and by stripping off the old foul-smelling pig-dirty clothes and replaces it with his own best robe and signet ring of authority and even new shoes. New shoes. Like, I thought about it. Why new shoes? Well, maybe it was because they were going to feast and dance. And like, it got me thinking, like, I don't know how, I need to watch myself here. But you know how when there's a wedding or a party, a lot of you ladies say, "I need to get a new pair of shoes." I think you're on to something, because there's things that need to be celebrated, and we need to dance. And if we're going to dance and celebrate, you need a new pair of shoes. Sorry, husbands, next time there's a wedding, when your wife says, "I need a new pair of shoes," cut her some slack. There's some things worth celebrating. There's some things worth celebrating. The younger brother has experienced the father's love, and he has received new life. And then also here in Rembrandt's picture, we see the older brother. He's kind of standing there to the right, and he's dressed royally, much like his father. An elegant robe. He looks well fed. He looks anything but disheveled and emancipated. But do you kind of see that annoyed, judgmental look on his face as he looks down on his father's lavish love for his once lost brother, who has disgraced the family and squandered the wealth? You kind of see that in his face. He's just kind of looking down. Yet he is more lost than his brother. Why? Why? Because his respectability and his morality have blinded him to his lostness. This is so sad. The older brother's living with his father, but is far from his father. And his response to this display of lavish love on the younger brother is what? "All these years, I've been slaving for you." It's so sad. He thinks he has to earn his father's love. He thinks he has to earn his father's blessing. He does not understand the heart of his father, the love of the father, and what the father is doing in lavishing his love on his younger brother. And so the older brother chooses not to celebrate, not to dance. Instead, he grumbles and complains and chooses to remain off by himself. I think we could surmise possibly two things happening after this. Either the older brother tries to work even harder for the father to earn what he already has, his father's love and his father's blessing. Or, just like his younger brother, he chooses to take his inheritance from the father and run off and go and live his own life, because what's the use of trying any longer? You following? Now to our text in Hebrews 6. And you're going to need your Bibles this morning, because that slide, I just want you to keep thinking about that slide up there as we kind of walk through Hebrews 6. We're going to start reading in chapter 5, verse 11, which leads us into chapter 6. The writer says, "We have much to say about this." Well, obviously, we need to know what he's talking about. And Ben talked last week about this eternal high priest we have in Jesus. That's what the writer's talking about. We have much to say about this eternal high priest in Jesus, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Well, what's he mean by being mature? What's meant by being mature? Ephesians 4 has a couple things to say about maturity. And the Apostle Paul talks about what maturity looks like. It's the body of Christ being built up, having unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, faith that in Jesus we have an eternal priesthood representing us, the church, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's maturity. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4, "From him, from Christ, the whole body joined together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in" what? Let's try that again. "From him, from Christ, the whole body joined together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in" thanks, Marty. "In love, as each part does its work." Growing in maturity and love go hand in hand. You can't separate them. You can't have one without the other. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow with me, we got a couple things to look at. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. This is important, brothers and sisters. And it's my stab at interpreting Hebrews 6. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. What does Paul say? He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is by faith." Now listen to what he says in verse 10. "I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." I see two major sufferings for Christ. The first was in the wilderness, right after God declared him as a son. And Jesus suffered. And basically what he suffered was, am I going to glorify myself, because that's basically what the devil was offering him, or am I going to glorify God? Am I going to love myself, or am I going to love God? And the second major suffering was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus had to wrestle again. Am I going to love myself, or am I going to love the people? Am I going to love myself, call down those legions of angels, or am I going to suffer and love the people? Selfishness leads to death. Love leads to life. Paul goes on in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, or mature, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Why did Christ take hold of Paul? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, to be a restored image bearer, filling the whole earth with the glory and the love of God. Brothers, verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Why has God called us heavenward? To give him glory, not to live ourselves, not to live selfish lives, to give him glory and fill the whole earth with the love and glory of God. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Maturity and love go hand in hand. Maturity and dying to self and loving God and loving each other go hand in hand. We can't say we're mature Christians if we're not dying to self and loving God and loving each other. And this is just a little snippet, but we could find a lot of scriptures. Actually, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. One more. Starting in verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, when maturity comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I think we know how a child reasons, right? Yeah. How can I get what I want and what I need? When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And the writer of Hebrews is saying Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature. We can't understand this unless we're mature or growing in maturity, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. What's the fulfillment of the law? What does all of the law and prophets hang on? Talk to me. Love. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we're going to distinguish good from evil, we need to be maturing in love. Does that make sense? Ben says yes. Okay, I'll keep going. where was I? Yeah, one more verse. 1 John 4:17. When love is made perfect among us, when love is made mature in us, we will have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world we are like him. In this world we are like him who is who? Jesus, Christ. When love is made perfect, we don't have to fear judgment. Because in this world, which means as we live right now, as we're growing in maturity, we become like Christ, so we don't have to fear judgment. Why don't we fear judgment? Because love has made things perfect. Because love is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. We okay? Nod. One way or the other. Are we okay? All right. That's important background to where we go next in Hebrews 6. Actually, I'm going to back up one more time. I just want to touch on what Ben talked about last week. In verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 6, or Hebrews 5. Although he was a son, talking about Jesus, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus had to suffer to be made perfect, to be made mature in his love. And you can go all kind of rabbit trails on theology with that, but that's what the scripture says, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And it caused him to decide, am I going to love myself, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus was fully human. He didn't fail, but we fail. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, grow up, become mature, grow up in love. All right, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, because of all of that, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. What will we do? We'll move beyond those elementary teachings. Wow, that's quite the list of really elementary childish teachings, isn't it? So let's move on from talking about repentance. Let's move on from worrying about how we baptize. Let's move on from worrying about who should have hands laid on them. Let's move on from talking about eternal judgment all the time. Am I reading something wrong, or is that what he's saying? Question. Which brother in our picture in the story of the prodigal is the one who's probably talking about repentance and judgment and getting everything right all the time? Which one? The older brother? I'm seeing a lot of people nod the older brother, because he's kind of standing off making judgments about things, right? So if those are the elementary teachings of Christ, that's what the writer says, leave those behind and move on to perfection, to love. So if those are the things to not be focused on all the time, it makes me wonder just how important it is for some of the other things we get all worked up about. Let's just talk about things that, I'm just going to go there, things we're talking about as a church right now, what Todd and Mike just talked about. I mean, that list of elementary things, like, we need to really be careful, church, we don't get all caught up in titles. Who's going to preach how many times? Worship styles, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Can I just say that this morning? Let's be careful. Let's be careful that we don't get caught up in the very, very, very elementary things. And I don't want to be disrespectful of our feelings and our preferences and all those kinds of things. But church, we have a great high priest, an eternal high priest, who's interceding for us. Let's not get caught up in the elementary things. Let's keep it in perspective. All right, verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So, another question. Which brother, the younger or the older, would it seem was enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Spirit of God and tasted the goodness of the words of the Father and the powers of the coming age? Which brother experienced all that? The youngest brother? Can you nod? That's how I see it. So what are these good things to be tasted? That tasted, as the psalmist says, we will see that the Lord is good and take refuge. Or we could say, remain in the security of the goodness of the Father. Well, let's think about these good things tasted in terms of the younger brother in Jesus' story in Luke 15. When was he enlightened? When was he enlightened? When he was with the pigs, it says he came to his senses. And he realized that all the blessings of life were in his Father's household, in his Father's presence. And so he turned around and he headed for home. And he sees his father running towards him. The younger brother was now enlightened about his condition apart from the father, and he was also enlightened to how deeply valued and loved he was by a father. He now knew his identity as a son. He knew that he was loved. Secondly, what was the heavenly gift that he tasted? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says that grace from God, which saves, is the gift of God. In other words, anybody remember my definition from a while back? The divine influence of God that began to reflect in his life This gift of grace came from God. Romans 5:8 says that love is a gift of God. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, that while we were still out there in the pig pen, we hadn't even turned towards home, Christ died for us. And when the Father treated his Son as royalty, when the Father kissed him, when the Father basically said, I'm going to take all the shame, all of your shame, I'm going to take it all on me and on the family, all that shame and pain the Son had caused were now on the Father. And the heavenly gift to wrap all that up that the Son received from the Father was life. It was eternal life, and it started right then and now. The third good thing is he's being sharing in the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says, God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Father lavishly fills us from the depths of his very own being. The Son received that. We see it. The Father poured out all of who he was onto the Son. Enough said about that. The fourth thing is tasting the goodness of the Word of God. For the prodigal son who returned, the goodness of the Father's words were, this is my son, and my son is home. It changed the perspective of how the son saw himself and how he saw his father. And the goodness of the Word of God penetrates our inmost being. It penetrates the depths of our hearts so that we can see life and each other with new eyes, with spiritual eyes. And the entire scripture from beginning to end is the word of the Father saying, I created you for a purpose. I desire to redeem you for a purpose. And I love you. That's that scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Taste the goodness of the word of God. And then one more thing to taste, the power of the coming age. The power of the coming age. Have you ever stopped to think about what that means? What is the power of the coming age? It's really simple. What is the power that will propel eternity? I'm convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that that power is simply the love of God. In fact, the entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is based on an appeal to God's unfailing love, his loving kindness, his mercy, to use the Hebrew word, the ased of God. It's God keeping all of his promises. It's God's strength and his steadfastness and his love. You all know Psalm 23:6. It says, surely goodness and love, or surely goodness and mercy, the ased, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? What's propelling the power of the coming age? The love and the mercy of God. It's not some mystical power. It's just the love of God. I shouldn't say just. It's the love of God. And then in the new covenant, well, what do we know? Well, God so what the world? But he sent Jesus. He gave us an eternal high priest representing humanity. And then a difficult word we got to deal with this morning. The writer of Hebrews 6 is saying in verses 4-6, that it is impossible. Once a person has been enlightened and tasted and experienced all of that goodness of God, the heavenly gift of grace and love, the Holy Spirit, the goodness of the words of the Father, and the unfailing love of God that powers all of eternity. It's impossible once you've tasted all of that, once you've come into maturity, to step out from under that refuge, that place of safety, and then be brought back into that refuge. It's like if the prodigal son, in turning towards home, received and understood the love of the Father for the very first time, was restored to the family, and he enjoyed all the wealth and blessing of the family. And then at some point, while his father was still alive, said the same thing that he had said earlier, give me my inheritance now. I want to live now as if you were dead. I want to leave the family and go my own way. As I look at that picture and I think about everything the broken son experienced and tasted, I'm just going to tell you, I don't know if that's possible. I don't understand it all. Let me read verses 7 and 8. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for the useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Is it possible to experience and taste and see and actually leave that? I don't know. I think for the elementary person it is, but for the person who has reached maturity, who's experienced and tasted the fullness of God, to leave that? Maybe that's why the author says it's so important to leave these elementary teachings behind and experience the depth and the perfection of love. Because as long as we're staying in the elementary part, like the little child, we can wander pretty quick. So move into the maturity of love, perfection of love. You know, I read those verses about the land drinking in the rain, and I found some old notes of my grandfather's on Hebrews. He was a preacher. He had this one little note. He said, "Nature proves that to pursue a certain course will bring about a certain end. Nature proves that to pursue a certain course will bring about a certain end." So what course are you and I pursuing? The Father's kingdom and glory, or our own kingdom and glory? It's probably past time to close. Maybe you find yourself identifying with the older brother. You kind of live with the Father. You've even worked hard for the Father. But you have never completely understood His unfailing love and approval of you as a son or daughter. And even after years and years and years, you're all caught up in the elementary things of faith. You have a good Father. You have a good Father. Invite Him to teach you. Invite Him to show you. Invite Him to reveal His heart of love and mercy. You know what? He actually already did it, and He did it through Jesus. So maybe we need to stop standing, start kneeling before the Father and just putting our head in His lap, allowing Him to kiss us, give us a new pair of shoes. Or maybe this morning you identify with the returned prodigal. You have experienced firsthand. You have tasted the love and the mercy and embrace of the Father. You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You have taken refuge in Him. All I can say is stay there. Stay there. Don't leave. Don't go anywhere else. The same love that embraces you now will power your future into the coming age. Church, you will lack no good thing. Amen.